What's the very first thing God tells us about himself, about his nature? You read in Genesis 1:1, in the beginning God created. So the very first thing he tells us about himself is he's a creator. Then if you go to Genesis 1:3, we read, and God said, let there be light. So very quickly after his telling us that he's a creator, he also tells us that he's a communicator. So he sends out information because he said, let there be light. So he communicates. The first attribute that God tells us about himself is that he's a creator. And you'll notice as we begin to look at this section of Isaiah, and we're looking at 44:24-28, he says, thus says the Lord your Redeemer, who formed you from the womb. I am the Lord who made all things, who alone stretched out the heavens, who spread out the earth by myself. God is communicating here to us that he's the creator. The capitalized word creator in the ESV occurs 5 times. But the word maker, capitalized, occurs over 10 times. And so at least 15 times God tells us that he's a creator throughout the Bible. But it's interesting, if you go to Revelation, you are worthy, O God, to receive glory and honor. Why? Because you created all things. There it is, a verb. In the middle of the Bible, in the book of Job, the oldest book in the Bible, from a chronological standpoint, for oldest in terms of having been composed, although Genesis 1-11 is older portion. But in that book of Job, right in the middle, well, near the end of it, actually, what is it that God says? Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? In Isaiah, we've seen previously that God communicates to us that he is a creator. Now, when he says here, I formed you from the womb, and then he goes on with these attributes. When we looked at this expression, formed you from the womb, earlier, back in chapter 44, verse 2, at that time I suggested to you what he was speaking about was the formation of the nation, the creation of the nation. But here we get something different. Back then, it was forming them by calling them out of Egypt and forming them into a nation, a body people, body politic. And it's an encouragement that he's going to redeem them eventually out of Babylon, out of the captivity. And he's made predictions about that, as we will see in these verses in 26 and 28 in a moment. But here he's adding something different. He's talking about the creation of the natural realm, not the creation of the nation, of nature, the natural realm. This is added in this verse. And you'll notice that he says all things. So that's the universe as we understand it. Everything that is not God was created, all things. I know there's debate about whether the angels are part of this universe or not. Let's not get into that. But all things, the universe was created. Another thing he says is who alone, you notice he says, I am the Lord who made all things, who alone stretched out the heavens. And so here he's talking about his uniqueness. There is no other creator. It's a singularity in that he is the creator. And then he says, I did it by myself. He was unaided. Nobody helped him. No agents, no intermediates, no intermediate processes either. His word alone, and he did it in the space of 6 days. And then we have one other point that he makes here, and that's an ultimatum. God's creative omnipotence is a direct challenge to the pagan gods. And he's already mentioned this in chapter 41, that they are worthless lumps of wood or stone or metal, and they can do nothing. They can't talk, they can't hear, they can't predict the future. Well, what he's doing is he's challenging every human system that men will present. Now, we don't see as much of this kind of adultery, although maybe I'm wrong. Remember recently I mentioned about the ones out in Brampton there, this big statue, and so I guess there is a lot of idolatry like that. But what we see is mythological forms of creation myths, cosmological myth and a biological myth, evolutionary cosmology and evolutionary biology. And these stand in the same vein as the kinds of myths of, like, from Babylon with the Anu, anyway, we'll try to pronounce it, or the Gilgamesh epic or the creation account from Babylon, and then the myths of creation from the Greek mythology, for example. So these are being challenged here. I created all things. I did it alone, by myself, and it is a challenge to the pagan mythologies. When we move on then, we're dealing with, at verse 25, who frustrates, and we'll come to what he frustrates. Have you ever heard the term unintended consequences? Unintended consequences. So if you ban those thin plastic grocery bags, what happens? People are having to buy thicker grocery bags, or they're having to get thicker paper bags, and the amount of garbage actually goes up, as has been seen in various cities that have done this, and sadly, it's happening here. The actual amount of garbage increases. Or you ban incandescent light bulbs, and there was this rush. Thankfully, it's no longer, but people were using these compact fluorescent bulbs. And then when they were using those, do you remember what happened? Then we had to wear a hazmat suit because they had a drop of mercury in them. So you get these unintended consequences. Another example would be if you impose rent control, you actually reduce the amount of housing that's available because builders won't build when there's rent control. Unintended consequences. In economics, there's this thing called the Laffer curve, not laughing, L-A-F-F, Laffer curve. And it is, if you increase taxes too high, revenues actually go down because you reach a point where people go into the underground economy or they stop working because they don't want to be paying the taxes. And so unintended consequences. I could go on with examples. Are drug safe injection sites accomplishing their goals? Is generational welfare dependency? What about carbon taxes and global warming? Is it doing its job? What are the unintended consequences? And on and on and on. I'm using these as examples of a colloquial expression that says the road to hell is paved with good intentions. The road to hell is paved with good intentions. And so God frustrates the foolishness of the worldly wise. He says, who frustrates the signs of liars and makes fools of diviners and turns wise men back and makes their knowledge foolish. This God who challenges the idols frustrates the worldly wisdom. And notice there are three things that are mentioned here by Isaiah. Well, God through Isaiah. First is the signs. This is like astrology, planet alignments. Back in January, there was a rare occurrence. It occurs about once every 100 years where the planets all lined up in a row. And there, if you followed some of the popular media at that time, not that I do, but if you did, you would see that people were making this into a major astrological, as distinct from astronomical, event, the alignment of the planets. God frustrates the signs. Another is he frustrates the superstitions. Notice he says here the diviners, the fortune tellers, the psyches, with their babbling drivel. And then the sages, the wise men, the nonsense that is being spouted by the people who are professing themselves to be wise. The idea that a person's sex can be changed from their biological sex by just self-declaring. And these are being spouted by people who cannot even define what a woman is. The world right now is infected by Humpty Dumptyism. Humpty Dumptyism. I don't know if you know what that is, but from the Alice in Wonderland. When I use a word, said with scorn, when I use a word, it means just what I choose it to mean and nothing else. This is Humpty Dumptyism. I'll just define what the term means and that's it. What does Paul say? Claiming to be wise, they became fools. So God is challenging them here in that way. But in contrast, then, what is the source of truth? Well, we have to begin with the Bible. And well, people will say, and I hear this when I'm speaking for CMI, because people will say, but the Bible's not a science textbook. That's what they will say. And they're challenging the six-day creation account, for example. But everywhere that the Bible says something, in any discipline, the Bible speaks truth. So if it's telling you something about history and what God did in history, it is speaking truth. And so Genesis 1 is history, and it's speaking truth. If it's talking about biology or psychology or anthropology or economics or law or politics, wherever it speaks, it is making a true statement. And so we always have to start with the Bible to determine what it says in a particular area. It supersedes all human knowledge, ideas, concepts. It supersedes them all. And why is that? Because God is truth. What he says is true. For example, in Genesis, at Genesis 2:24, we have the creation of Adam and Eve. He created them male and female by their kinds. And he created Adam and Eve, male and female. There's this psychobabble going around, and that we can have so-called same-sex marriage, and yet Adam and Eve were to be a married couple, male and female. So wherever the Bible speaks on a subject, and that's dealing with anthropology there, it is the wisdom that we need to have. What does Paul say in 1 Corinthians? I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. So Isaiah is here saying, who frustrates this nonsense of the world. Paul is confirming that. There's a contrast set up against the wisdom of the world, and this is in 26a. You notice it says, who confirms the word of his servant and fulfills the counsel of his messengers? Who confirms the word of his servants and fulfills the counsel of his messengers? The contrast is the world's foolishness, but God confirms the word of his servant. Notice it's singular. And fulfills counsel of his messengers. Notice that that is plural. There was a person, a doctor, his name was Vernon Coleman. And back in December of 2021, so we're talking, 3.5 years ago, roughly, 3.5 years ago, he said this: most people who received the COVID vaccines, most people who received the COVID vaccines will be dead within 5 years. He made that prophecy, and I can give you the reference to it if you're interested. So I thought, this is interesting. Let's see where we're at in 5 years. Now, we're not quite there, but he said most people will die early who receive vaccines. Now, I was neither a proponent nor an opponent of the vaccines. I took the two doses. I wasn't convinced that they were all that effective, but I wasn't fighting them or endorsing them one way or the other. So I'm not saying this because I have a strong opinion on this. I just want to point out that this man made a prophecy that most people who had the vaccines would be dead within 5 years. So many people have responded to him and said, this is an example of a conspiracy theory or a theorist. And I have to agree, because God isn't going to allow most people to die within 5 years from this, even if, whether or not it was an effective vaccine or not. The point I'm bringing up here is that we need to test the voices of the prophets. And there's all kinds of silliness out there. One of the internet's a great source of getting information, but one of the problems is that it's a bad source of information too, because the amount of nonsense that you're seeing in terms of breathless sensationalism about the fear-mongering of what's happening around us, and everybody's reading into situations in the Middle East and in Ukraine and so on, and making predictions. It'll be interesting to see how many of these come true. Now, notice I mentioned that the servant is singular. Now, who is it talking about, the servant here? Well, I don't want to go into a lot of background on this, but I think it's talking about the Messiah. That who it is. That he who confirms the word of the servant. That is what Jesus taught. But this is in a prophetic sense as well. Jesus made explicit prophecies that were fulfilled, and some of them yet to be fulfilled. One of the specific promises he made was with regard to his death and resurrection. And he made it a couple of times where he said that he would go into the die and then he would be raised again on the third day. He used an illustration about Jonah in the belly of the fish, and then other places he made this prophecy. And it was fulfilled. That's one example. The apostles also make prophecies. For instance, Paul tells us in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 very explicitly about Christ's return. And Peter also makes prophecies about the heavens and the earth being consumed. And so we have in Scripture the prophecies that, oh, and Jesus, by the way, also at the end of Matthew 24 makes a prophecy as well about the end of time. And in the book of Revelation, later there are prophecies. So we have a set of prophecies in the Bible, some of which have been fulfilled, some of which are pending. Now, there are three predictions that are made here. Who confirms the word of his servant and fulfills the counsel of the messengers. The messengers is plural. The messengers are the prophets, the apostles, the prophets, but the servant is Jesus himself, the Messiah. And both groups, the Messiah and the prophets and the apostles, make prophecies, and they're confirmed. Now, there are three prophecies made in this section that we're going to pick up. The first one is the city will be rebuilt, and that's in 26b and 28b. They shall be built, and I will raise up their ruins. That's the end of 26. And the end of 28, she shall be, saying of Jerusalem, she shall be built, and of the temple your foundation shall be laid. So the city to be rebuilt. There's a prophecy. Now, you have to put this into an understanding context here. He's not talking about Assyria. The northern kingdom had been taken into captivity while Isaiah was still alive and while he was writing. But this is speaking of a yet-to-be conquering empire, the Neo-Babylonian Empire. 60 years roughly, 60 years at roughly after Isaiah wrote this, the Neo-Babylonian Empire conquered the Assyrians. About 60 years after Isaiah wrote this. And they conquered the Assyrians, and the Assyrians were destroyed by the Babylonian Empire. And this isn't, so it has nothing to do with the northern kingdom in Assyria. He's talking about Babylon. And we've already seen through Isaiah Babylon mentioned many times in the first occurrences in chapter 13 of verse 1. And prior to chapter 44, there are 10 other mentions of Babylon. And yet Babylon didn't even exist as a nation at this point, or the empire, I should say, didn't exist. And very explicit prophecies that Judah would be taken into captivity in Isaiah 43, verse 14, that the city and the temple would be destroyed in chapter 39, 6 and 7, and chapter 43 at 28. And so these prophecies are being written about 60 years before Babylon comes on the scene and well over 100 years before the destruction of Jerusalem in the temple. And yet we saw these prophecies come to fruition. And that's partly why we read from Ezra, because the temple's rebuilt. And Nehemiah, the city is rebuilt. What's the relevance for us in this? Who confirms the word of his servants and fulfills the counsel of his messengers? Well, apply this. The reliability, God's reliable word in every detail. Basically, trust it because it is reliable. There's a reassurance in here. God cares for his people. He is not going to let Jerusalem go into oblivion. So we have to trust him. And there's revival. I will build my church, spiritual Jerusalem, the spiritual temple. The gates of hell will never rise up and destroy. We need to believe him. So this city is going to be rebuilt, is trust him, trust in God's word, trust in what Jesus says, and believe him when he says it. The second prophecy that's in here is a comprehensiveness realized. And this is in verse 27, who says to the deep, "Be dry, I will dry up your rivers." Now you say, what has this got to do with rebuilding Jerusalem? Drying up the deep, that is the oceans or the sea and the rivers? He's not speaking here about terraforming the Middle East. So how are we to understand this in the context of what we've been dealing with? So various explanations are suggested. One is that this is a military analogy or application. And Cyrus's armies are going to actually stop up the Euphrates River. When Cyrus's armies came to Babylon, and they captured Babylon, now we're talking later, because Cyrus was Persian, they're going to dam the river so that they could stop the river flowing, and they went in to Babylon. So some have said that's what it's talking about. Maybe. Others have suggested it's referring back to the crossing of the Red Sea, that it's dealing with a miracle. So it's not the military conquest, it's the miracle of the crossing of the Red Sea. Well, there's a hint in Isaiah 5:10 that might apply, that it's a miracle reference. Another possibility is it's a metaphor, figurative. The Babylonian army is flooding in, but I'm not sure how we apply that, but that's a suggestion that's been made. But I think it's heading in the right direction, because I think what we're seeing here is a multinational consequence of what God, the Redeemer, Jesus, is doing. And that's why we read from Revelation chapter 17. Because in there, how is Babylon represented? It's represented as the city of man. All the nations who do not honor Christ as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords are challenging the city of God. The city of man, Babylon, is challenging the city of God. That is the church. And what we're seeing here is the spiritual Babylon, not the actual physical city, is seated on many waters. If you heard when Rod was reading it, this Babylon is seated on many waters. And these waters, John says, represents peoples, multitudes, nations, languages that are in rebellion against God. Well, this same idea is expressed in Psalm 65 that we sang from, in Isaiah 17 at verse 12, and Isaiah 23 at 11. The nations are the foaming, heavy waves of the oceans, the seas, and the application here is that God is going to dry up the wicked nations. The pagan nations are going to be subdued. no longer in rebellion to the Lord's anointed. And this is a prophecy that he's making. It's interesting, where do we read that there will be no more sea? It's in Revelation 21:1 when it's talking about the new heavens and the new earth. John says, and I saw there was no sea. And I think that this is a symbol that the nations are subdued. There's no raging sea anymore. And the great multitude from every nation, tribe, and people and language spoken in Revelation 7:9 is at harmony and peace and calm because there is no more sea. And so this metaphor is right, but it's a metaphor, but I think it's talking about the multinational work that the Redeemer's doing, representing believers from every nation, making up a new nation, the Israel of God, as we read in Galatians 6:16, I think it is. Our desire should be to see the church world, David, actually in your prayer, you use the expression the worldwide church in your prayer. We should see a representative of the worldwide church in our congregation, and we're seeing a mix of all kinds of people in our congregation. We want to see the church filled with the multinational mix of members. What does Paul say in Galatians 3? There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There's no male or female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. And I think we're seeing that prophecy that Isaiah's given right here. He who says to the deep, be dried, and I will dry up your rivers. What he's doing is, this is the Messiah's work, the Redeemer's work, calming the roaring of the nations, symbolized by the sea. Third prophecy is in verse 28, who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and he shall fulfill all my purpose, saying up, and so on, of Jerusalem be rebuilt. Can you tell me what will happen tomorrow? What will happen tomorrow? Not what you plan to do, what you hope to do, what you wish will happen, but what will happen tomorrow. Can you? We can't. We have no idea what's going to happen even 5 minutes from now. We certainly can't predict what's going to happen weeks and months and years. And that's why it's so important to see what's happening here. When he mentions Cyrus by name, this is 160 years approximately before Cyrus comes on the scene. And he's mentioned by name, 160 years roughly. Jerusalem is still standing, and yet he says she will be rebuilt. Can you imagine the people in Isaiah's day say, what are you talking about, Isaiah? The city's here. Why are you talking about it being rebuilt? And who's this Cyrus? It's the same thing when the disciples said to Jesus, look at this magnificent temple. And what did Jesus say? Not one stone's going to be left on another. It was unfathomable to them that that's what was going to happen. The skeptics, this statement here about Cyrus in verse 28, and he's also mentioned in the very next chapter in verse 1, the skeptics challenge this. It's impossible that God could name somebody, the prophet Isaiah could name somebody 160 years before he came on the scene. And they try various ways to get around this. Well, it's a name that was added after the fact, or the book of Isaiah was written much later, not in around 700 BC, but maybe around 400 BC, that kind of thing. And they even talk about two Isaiahs, the first part of Isaiah and the second part of Isaiah. It's nonsense. This book was written by Isaiah, the prophet. In fact, we have a very clear piece of evidence on this. And that is when Jesus is in the synagogue in Nazareth, he takes the scroll of Isaiah. And what chapter does he read from? Not from chapter 33 or 20 or 9. No, he reads from chapter 61, the second half of Isaiah. He takes the scroll of Isaiah and he reads from it. There is only the one book. It's interesting also that Josephus, he's the one who wrote the Jewish Wars, that was the title. He also wrote the Antiquities of the Jews. In the Antiquities, he actually says that when Cyrus came or gave the decree, he actually had read about it in the book of Isaiah. And whether we believe Josephus or not, that's the statement that he makes. I'm not going to deal with Cyrus anymore. God willing, the next time I'm here on a Sunday evening, we'll be looking at chapter 45. But I just want to take three quick lessons from this statement that he says here, he is my shepherd and he shall fulfill my purpose. The first is the sovereignty of God, the unfolding of history. Going right down 160 years later, it was precisely as God had planned it from the depths of eternity. The sovereignty of God. The second lesson is Scripture. God's word is reliable. It's demonstrably precise fulfillment. I'll give you one other example. In 1 Kings chapter 13, verse 2, I suspect that none of you will have noticed this. You might. You can correct me. There, a prophecy is made of a person who would come on the scene named Josiah, and it would be 300 years after that person or after that prophecy was made and the Josiah came on the scene. So in 1 Kings 13:2, a prophecy is made about a specific named individual, Josiah, 300 years before it occurs. If you read Daniel 11, the precision with which he foretells the future, dealing with the 490 years from the time of the decree until the arrival of the Messiah, unbelievable what he's able to predict. 300-400 years before these various events occurred. So, lesson, the sovereignty of God, the scripture of God, and finally, the shepherds of God. Cyrus isn't a believer, but he is God's shepherd. The civil magistrates are God's shepherds. Paul says in Romans 13, 1-7, that the civil magistrates are his servants, his shepherds. They're not to pander to the people. They are to do what God requires of them. So what we have seen here is the word and the work of the Redeemer built into the prophecy of Isaiah. Let's stand in closing prayer. We acknowledge, O God, that we have seen the amazing things that you can tell us in your word, and the reliability of your word should just astound us. Help us to believe it from cover to cover, not to doubt it, to trust you in every way, because your word is so accurate and so reliable. We thank you now for the time we've had together to consider this prophecy of Isaiah, and we pray in Jesus' name, amen.